Many of you are still reeling from the massive fallout of the Great Recession of 2008, especially if you're a millennial and you've been trying to look for a job these past decade. The unethical banking practices that fed into that recession not only led to massive public outrage, but also with it, it led to a new sort of instinctual desire for greater levels of accountability for large corporations and the businessmen who run them. And one of the things that seems to transcend all of the rancorous political divides that we have in our country right now, at least, is this desire to hold accountable wealthy corporations and the executives who run them. And we, the little people, you know, whatever else we may disagree on politically, we can generally agree together, yes, someone needs to hold those fat cats responsible for their actions. How dare they cause this mess, wreck home ownership, destroy retirements and savings of so many people, and just pull their golden parachutes and float off into safety. Right? We like the idea of accountability. We like the idea of watchdogs who are going to stand guardian over the interests of the public, and especially over the interests of the weak and the helpless. People who are going to make sure that those who abuse power in this world are held responsible for their actions. That's perhaps one of the reasons why cop shows are so popular, right? We take satisfaction in seeing the bad guys brought to justice, noble policemen who stand against that on principle, against the corrupt world. I mean, who doesn't love to watch Blue Bloods and see righteousness drip down from Tom Selleck's mustache like the dew of the morning? Right? We love accountability. That is, so long as it's applied to all those evildoers out there. But when it comes to ourselves, well, don't you know, I'm a special case. Now, I'm just misunderstood. And most importantly, who are you to judge me? I think most professing Christians would, if they were asked, they would say, yes, of course, wrongdoers in this world need to be held accountable. But the reality is that most Christians do not profess to believe in the specific ways that Jesus himself has set up in his word for Christians themselves to live under spiritual accountability. Most Christians do not believe what we're going to look at this morning. I'm not just saying that because Lifeway Research, a Christian research group, recently conducted a survey looking at the theological views of the American church, or at least church-going Christians in America. And there's a lot of things in that survey to be dismayed about. And among the many things that confirm my curmudgeonly Reformed Presbyterian pessimism about the evangelical world was this little tidbit. According to Lifeway's survey, American churchgoers, they were asked if they agree with the following statement. This is the statement. My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me and exclude me from the fellowship of the church. That's the question they were asked. Do you agree with this? My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me and exclude me from fellowship of the church. When asked if they agreed with that statement, 62% said they disagreed. 62%. Only 29% agreed. 9% were not sure. When the results were narrowed down just to those who identified as evangelicals, the results were not much better. Only 38% of evangelicals agreed with the statement that their local church had the authority to withhold communion from them or exclude them from fellowship. And it's not hard to imagine the reasons why people would think that, or the responses that many Christians would give to the idea of church discipline, right? Who are the leaders of my church to do that to me? Do they think they're God? Judge not. Jesus wouldn't do this. When the reality is, as we see in Matthew 18 this morning, that this is actually exactly what Jesus tells us to do. He himself tells us to do these kind of things. He charges his church to discipline its members. Most of the people, when they think about what Jesus would and wouldn't do, it's not the Jesus of the Gospels. It's some other Jesus they've constructed in their heads after their own fancies, who's warm and nice and fuzzy and never confronts them in anything. The Christian life is a life of accountability. No one can follow Jesus without responding not only to his call to believe in him, but his call to repent, to take ownership of our own moral failures, turn from them, and expect that in the course of our life, Jesus is going to continue to call us to turn from them. And Jesus himself has instituted, in very explicit terms, the means to do this, by which his disciples are to be held accountable in that ongoing process of repentance. And so as we come to the close of finishing out this series, and what it means for us as followers of Christ to be identified with the church as the body of Christ, we're going to look this morning now at the process of accountability Jesus sets up for his people through the power of church discipline. And so the truth I want you to see out of scriptures this morning is this. Christ has given the authority of his word to his church to use in discipline in order to hold his people accountable and graciously bring us back out of our wayward sin. Christ has given the authority of his word to his church to use in discipline in order to hold us accountable and graciously bring us back out of our wayward sin. There's 3 points we're going to look at. First, the process of discipline. Second, the authority of discipline. Third, the goals of discipline. I'm going to warn you ahead of time, the first one's much longer, so don't have a nervous breakdown and think that all the others are going to match it. But our first point, the process of discipline. There's 3 basic steps Jesus lays out here in this formal process of what it means for one Christian to go and confront another Christian in their sin and call them to repentance. But before we get into those 3 specific steps, there's also an assumed backdrop to Jesus' statements here that are also an important thing to understand about church discipline. This process Jesus outlines assumes that you are a disciple of Jesus, that you're already one of his disciples, and if you are his disciple, then you're regularly receiving the correction of his word, or the ongoing instruction of God's word in our lives, in a certain sense, is the first step of church discipline in the life of the Christian. As we read scripture in our own private devotional life, as we study scripture with other Christians in small groups and prayer groups, and especially as we come Sunday in and Sunday out and have God's word preached to us in the worshiping assembly of God's people, we're being disciplined through all of that. You see, if you read scripture, and every time you read it, come away saying to yourself, boy, I'm a great person. You know, this book really just affirms everything about me. I love it. My actions, my desires, it's just like getting a big warm hug saying, you're doing a great job all the time. You must not be reading the same book that I'm reading. Because if that's your constant reaction to the Bible, you're not reading it with any honesty, or maybe you're not reading the whole thing. If you read scripture coming away saying that to yourself, what you actually should be doing instead is walking away at times with an uneasy conscience, feeling like someone just called you on the carpet for your nonsense. And if you're a child of God, when you read scripture, of course you're going to hear his warm, his loving voice as your father comforting you in your afflictions, speaking his grace to you, but you're also going to hear his loving fatherly voice come to you, disciplining you, correcting you, changing you as well. The same thing goes for preaching. Right? If you ever find yourself sitting in the pews of a church where Sunday after Sunday the preacher gets up in the pulpit and you never once leave ever feeling like you've been confronted in your sin, weighed down by your conscience with an urgent sense that you need to change something about your life, find yourself another church, and quickly. You know, the whole process of church discipline that Jesus lays out here assumes, first, that we're his disciples, and that as his disciples, we're being regularly instructed by his word and corrected by his word. As he changes us, renews us, and teaches us more and more to die to our sin and to create us in the dignity of holiness, in the image of the God who we were created after. And so really the first step in the process of church discipline is to be a disciple of Jesus who's regularly instructed by his word, privately in your own devotions, and also publicly as you come and you hear the preaching of God's word in his church. That's why Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, right? He doesn't just simply say, if anyone around you sins. Now this process is a process for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and thus a process for those who are disciples of Christ, listening at all times to his word. But the first step in the formal process of confronting someone in sin and is what Jesus says in verse 15. If someone has sinned against you, then you're to go to that person one-on-one between you and them alone and tell them their fault. Sadly, this is not the instinctual response of many Christians when someone has sinned against them. Notice carefully what Jesus does not say here. He does not say, when your brother sins against you, go and tell all your friends what that person has done to you and just how awful they are when they're not around. No, he doesn't say, go to your small group and make a prayer request about someone else. It's really just a very thinly veiled attempt at gossip. And he most certainly doesn't say, go to your Facebook account and post a long, bitter rant about how this person mistreated you. No, the responsibility of the Christian is to go to their brother or their sister and confront them one-on-one in their sin. That's the first step. And this sort of one-on-one confrontation, it's not just limited to sins that have been committed directly against you. There's other places in Scripture that show how we can confront other brothers and sisters in Christ in sins in general that we see them doing. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:12-13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is the crucial thing that we really need to understand about what it means for us to be accountable as Christians to the church for our conduct. That accountability, it's not first an accountability to the officers of the church and the authority that they possess in the institution of the church, but an accountability that is actually first a matter of the communion of the saints, the organic relations that we have in the body of Christ. It's an accountability of every single Christian to every single other Christian as brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of this, I'm actually certain that there's a lot more church discipline going on here in this church than I as a pastor ever know about. Now, we think of church discipline because we think of the formal process that ends in excommunication. And it might be easy to see that, you know, no one's been excommunicated from our church for a long time, therefore there must be no church discipline going on in this church. But the reality is that most church discipline never moves beyond this first step that Jesus outlines here, and that's a wonderful thing. I'm persuaded that most of the time when Christians go to confront one another in a spirit of humility, in gentleness, in a desire to love that person, to see them change out of their sin, that the Holy Spirit works in those moments and through those moments to grow Christ's sheep in faith, repentance, and holiness. Most of the time, it just ends with the first step. In verse 15, as one Christian hears the admonition of another Christian and humbly says, you're right. I need to change this. I need your forgiveness. I have wronged you. I am sorry. And then and there, you have gained your brother. But there are times when those one-on-one confrontations do not produce that desired result of repentance. And Jesus knows this. And so Jesus gives us a second step in verse 16. The second step is to bring two witnesses along with you in a second attempt to call them to repentance. Now, it's important to note that Jesus isn't just grabbing these numbers out of the blue here. It's not like he's saying, well, you know, grab, I don't know, maybe one or two others. That sounds good. Bring them along with you. There's a background to what Jesus says here in verse 16 that his disciples would have immediately understood, because Jesus is quoting part of the Old Testament in verse 16. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, the law of Moses laid out principles for Israel to abide by so that they would be fair, they would be just in the way that they handled legal cases as a people. Charges against someone could not be established on the evidence of just a single witness. Israel was required to convict people on the basis of two or three witnesses. This was to help people from being wrongly accused and convicted for something they didn't do. And this is an important first clue for us to really understand all the full implications of what Jesus is saying here. Because remember that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He's come to usher God's people into the new covenant. And as he does that, there's a lot of things about the law of Moses that are fulfilled and changed. But they're fulfilled and changed in such a way that certain principles are carried over. There's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one such continuity is here in what Jesus is talking about. This process that Jesus is laying out, it's not just an informal way to apologize and to deal with people in a relational conflict. This is a process of formal, forensic, judicial significance in the church. It implies that the new covenant people, whom Christ has come to create in himself, the church, they have this juridical system in place where Christians might be held accountable for their actions before the church of Christ as a court of discipline. What Jesus lays out here, it's not just a process of intervention, right? It's not just a process where two or three of your friends can come and sit you down. You know, two or three of my friends can come to me and say, you know, Daniel, we really think you have a problem. You buy and you read way too many books. You know, you're bankrupting your family. Your wife had to install a book detector so that she can catch all the theological books you're trying to sneak into the home. This has got to change. We're concerned for you, right? This isn't just simply a stage of an intervention. I mean, there's some similarities, but that's not all there is. Because these two or three witnesses have to do with the nature of what Jesus says and what he quotes out of Deuteronomy 19:15, that everything needs to be established by two or three witnesses. That is to say, these extra people can serve as witnesses in court. Their testimony can be entered in as evidence in the judicial process that might result if things have to move to step number three. Now, let me give you a piece of practical advice if you ever have to do this with another Christian. Don't turn step number two into an ambush where you take you and maybe two other people you know in the church that really don't get along with this person. You know, don't track down the people in the church who think, yeah, I'm sick of that guy and his malarkey. Let's go get him. You know, those are not the two witnesses you should take with you. Find people to whom the person you're going to confront is going to be more likely to listen to and respect. And also find people who are going to be impartial on the entire thing. People who might be able to tell you, and actually I think you're off base here. I think you've got this whole thing wrong about them. But Jesus knows that repentance is sometimes not brought about by even when this happens, when a group of Christians confront one another in their sin and bring two or three along with them. So he lays out this third step here in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now we have to stop and we have to ask the question here. Okay, what does he mean by tell it to the church? There's a very prominent system of theology called dispensationalism that would tell you the church is not a concept that didn't exist until the New Testament, because it drops out of the sky in the New Testament, but it's not actually accurate. It is true that the word church is only used twice in Matthew's gospel. This is the second time Jesus uses it. The other's in Matthew 16:18. But let me assure you that when he says this, his disciples aren't scratching their heads going, what is this church you speak of? I don't know. Now, the Greek word that we have translated as church here is all over the Old Testament as it had been translated into Greek before Jesus was born. It's the word ekklesia. And it was used all over the Greek New Testament, Greek Old Testament, excuse me, to refer to the assembly of Israel. That's what ekklesia really means, assembly. The church is an assembly. That's what the church is in the New Testament. It's a continuation of the assembly of Israel. That's what we are here this morning. We are a local manifestation of the assembly of Israel. But what is Jesus saying? Right? Is he saying that, you know, if steps number one and steps number two don't work, that, you know, one Sunday morning after church worship service, you got to stand up and say, excuse me, everyone, before you leave, we've got a problem with this dude over here. You know, is that what he's saying? And does the whole local church need to be the court to which one takes such an issue? Now, some Christians think so. Those Christians are called congregationalists. We're Presbyterians, and we think different. And I think different. But there's good reason to think different. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. You see, just like his disciples wouldn't be puzzled and confused when Jesus mentions the church, they also wouldn't be completely puzzled and surprised by this whole process as well that he mentions. Because in their world, the world of Second Temple Judaism, this kind of process already existed, actually. Local synagogues of Jews all over the world, they not only were places of worship, but they were also places that would often sit as courts and decide legal cases between Jews and settle moral offenses. And it wasn't the entire synagogue that came and sat as a court. It was the elders of the synagogue who did. And that's not just something that the Jews made up during Jesus' day, because if you go and you read through the Law of Moses, you will see that Moses appoints judges in Israel who sat in the city gates in the local towns, and they handled these legal cases, these legal charges that were brought against people in the local gatherings of Israel, men who were charged to sit in the city gates, take God's law, and apply it in these disputes and these charges of misconduct. And these men are known as elders, the elders who sat in the gate. And so the judicial assembly of the church that Jesus is talking about here is the same sort of judicial assembly that's envisioned all throughout the Old Testament. It's the judicial assembly of the church as it is represented in the elders of the church, who are charged with being shepherds and overseers and judges over God's people. That's why we do things the way that we do as Presbyterians. The elders are the ones who handle this third stage. They're the ones you go to if steps one and two don't work. They have to convene as the assembly of God's people to sit as a court to decide this. And this is one thing that you should keep in mind. Whenever men are up for election as elders, whenever you want to nominate a man to be an elder in the church, or if you ever have to move and you choose a new church to be a member of, you need to ask yourself, is this man or are these men godly men, fair men, righteous men, men who know Scripture, and men who can be entrusted with the responsibility of sitting as judges in Israel, sitting as a court who will justly apply God's word in cases of church discipline? Now, Jesus also knows that sometimes even this doesn't work when you take it to the church. Sometimes sinners are so recalcitrant in their sin, so obstinate, so rebellious, that they will not even listen to the authority of the whole of the church as it's represented in the elders. What then? What do we do then? Well, Jesus tells us this next thing that must be done in verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus is saying there that if a person is unrepentant at this stage, then the church has the responsibility to treat that person as though they were not even part of Israel, as though they were a Gentile. Jesus is talking about what we call excommunication, casting someone out of the fellowship of the church. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul talks about and calls for in what we read in our responsive reading in 1 Corinthians 5. There, Paul speaks about the church handing this particular unrepentant sinner over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what is Paul saying when he says that? Is he saying in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, that Satan's going to show up outside the doors of the church, you know, in his red jumpsuit and pitchfork in hand, ready to poke this guy when they excommunicate him? I don't think so. You know, Satan's not a Far Side cartoon, checking people into hell, handing them their accordions. That's not what Satan is. Now, Paul, what he means is that in excommunicating this man, in putting him outside of the worship and the fellowship of the church, they're consigning him to Satan in his realm, handing him over to the prince of darkness in this passing age. It's essentially the same thing that Jesus says here in Matthew 18:17. If at the end of the process of church discipline, if someone refuses through all of this, even to listen to the church at the last step, you're supposed to treat them like a Gentile, a tax collector, someone who's cast out of God's people. You put them in the category of those who are outside of the covenant community, under the dominion of Satan. And this process, it isn't just exclusion from another social club. Oh, I lost my Sam's Club membership. Shucks. That's not what this is about. Jesus invests his church with a real authority to stand and to make these kind of pronouncements that comes with real spiritual force in the lives of Christians. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider, the authority of discipline. One thing we need to back up and consider and reflect on is something we've already talked about a little bit this morning, and that is the fact that this process is a process that only applies to Christians. Jesus isn't talking about what you should do with all the other non-Christians that are around you, if they should sin against you or someone else. And the other thing this implies is that many Christians completely misunderstand something else Jesus says. I'm convinced that if someone were to ask, what's the most misused passage in Scripture? I'm convinced that it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Right? Many, if not most, Christians think that what Jesus is saying there is that we have no ability to make any sort of definitive moral pronouncements about the actions of other people. Who are we to judge? I can't say if that's right or wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Let me assure you, because if that is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7:1, he contradicts himself here in Matthew 18. And Jesus doesn't do that. Because here in Matthew 18, he's talking about how God's people have this judicial ability to make judgments as the church in discipline over a person's moral conduct. Jesus is talking in Matthew 7:1 about something different. He's talking there about how we need to be forgiving and not a self-righteous people, a wrathful people who set themselves up in the position of God to just simply dispense justice to everyone around us. But he is not saying that we lack the ability to speak with moral clarity to the actions of others and to hold them accountable. The church has a certain judicial, spiritual power of judgment that has been given to it over Christians, but not over non-Christians. Hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Those inside the church, those are whom you are to judge. But if there's a formal process in place to officially remove people from the fellowship of the church, it stands to reason there needs to be some kind of formal process to admit people into the fellowship of the church as well. Church discipline is one of the reasons why official church membership is a biblical necessity for Christians. I pointed this out some months ago, that the New Testament assumes that every Christian lives in accountability to a local group of elders in a church who are themselves responsible to God to shepherd them, to keep watch over their souls. And a big part of that responsibility that's been invested into them as elders and your commitment to them is the responsibility of church discipline. But how in the world is church discipline supposed to be practiced without formal membership? How can you do what Jesus says to do in verse 17 if the Christian who has offended you is not actually a member of any local church? Take it to the church. Which church? The church, the first church I find as I walk down the street? No. Take that person to the church they're a member of, the body of Christ they have covenanted with, the group of elders who are responsible to hold that person accountable. That's one of the reasons we have people take official membership vows. One of the vows that you have to take if you're going to join this church is this one. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? If you're a member of this church, at some point you stood here and you said yes to that. And if we ever have to exercise church discipline against any member of this church, one of the things that person cannot say to us is, I never agreed to this. They can't say that because they stood here and said, yeah, I'll do that. Now, without that, how can we really do what Jesus calls us to do here? As one theologian, James Bannerman, puts it, no society has a right to eject someone or discipline someone who has not voluntarily come under its rules and obligations. You have to do that first in order to be ejected from a society. And the reason I think that many people prefer not to do that is similar to another reason of something we see in our world. You know, the reason that many people prefer just shacking up with someone without formal vows covenanted in obligation to another person in marriage is the same reason I think many prefer just to show up to church without formal vows of covenant obligation to the body of Christ. Ladies, if a guy ever tells you, I don't need a piece of paper to define my love, let me translate what he's really saying to you. I want to be able to leave you whenever I want without having to get a lawyer. That's what he's saying. Those kind of ambiguous relationships allow people to leave that relationship whenever they want, for whatever reasons they want, with little or no consequence. It's the exact same thing with church membership. Without it, supposed Christians can hop from church to church to church in their unrepentant sin without anyone in the body of Christ being able to hold them accountable for their actions. The Christian life is a life of accountability. And no one is above accountability. The officers of this church are subject to this same process. I, as a pastor, am subject to this same process. If I ever sin against you, you have the ability to come and do this to me. If you're a member of Christ's church, you're subject to what Jesus says here. There's a real authority invested in the church when it comes to church discipline. That's the significance of what Jesus says in verses 18 through 19. Jesus follows up these words about excommunication with these very sobering words. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, many Christians take verses 19 and 20 out of context and they just sort of apply it to prayer in general only, but there might be a legitimate application for those verses to prayer in general, but that's not Jesus' immediate point when he says this. Jesus' point is not about prayer of God's people in general, but prayer of God's people as they are the judicial assemblies of the church exercising church discipline. That's the context in which he says this. The two witnesses there are now two earthly witnesses who have acted as judges in the courts of the church to declare a verdict. Now, what's more, the Greek word that Jesus uses in verse 19, which we have translated as anything, in other places, it's actually a word that refers to lawsuits, legal matters. It's the same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:1 to talk about one Christian having a lawsuit against another Christian. The thing or the matter that is agreed upon by the two is a judicial ruling in the case of church discipline in verse 19. That's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is saying that such a ruling, when it's reached rightly, when it is conformed to God's word, it comes with the authority of heaven. That's the point of verse 18 when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus is making the same point Moses makes in when he talks about the judges of Israel and he charges them to administer justice in Deuteronomy 1:17. He tells them, you shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. The judgment they're giving out in the situations is God's judgment. Now, Jesus isn't just simply saying the church is arbitrary power to make up whatever it likes, right? The judges of the church in the New Testament are under the same obligations as the judges of God's church in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God's people, the people of Israel, were held accountable to judges, and the judges came together and they decided a case, what they had to do is apply God's word to the case. Nothing more, nothing less. Apply God's law. And so if it cannot be clearly shown that what a person is doing is out of accord with the law of God that is revealed to us in Scripture, the church has no power to speak definitively in judgment on the matter. Right? The elders of the church can't just simply say to me, "We're tired of that guy wearing so many bow ties all the time. Let's get him. You're excommunicated. You broke this new law we created." No, discipline has to be clearly tied to what God's word says, what God's law says. Or as Presbyterians put it, church power is only ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. That is to say, it's not magisterial. We're not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. We can only minister as servants of him what he has already said in his word. And we're not legislative. We don't get to make up new stuff, new laws. We can only be declarative. That is to say, speak to a situation what God's word already declares. But make no mistake, what Jesus is saying here is that when the church does that correctly, that ruling comes with the imprimatur of heaven itself. The church wields the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose in the ministry of the word among God's people. But that authority, it's always and only ever spiritual, right? We can't have the elders drag you outside for a good flogging, as much as we might enjoy that. We can't do that. Notice, Jesus is actually changing something about the Old Testament here. The assembly of Israel in the Old Testament, they had the power to enact civil, physical punishments against offenders. Right? Jesus is saying here something different, though. That the most extreme measure the church can take is excommunication. Right? We can't put you in the stocks, we can't come seize your property, and we can't stone you. And so if you've ever wondered, well, why do the church in the New Testament, why can't they stone adulterers like the law of Moses says? Why can't we stone rebellious children like the law of Moses says? This is your answer. Jesus changes those sorts of punishments. At most, the church can excommunicate someone. But that decision, even though it's spiritual, it's not physical, it is real nonetheless. It is a real authority, and an authority that ought to actually sober you more than any thought of physical punishment ever could. Because it's an authority that has your eternal soul in view. But that authority of the church, it always has to be wielded for the proper ends. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider, the goals of discipline. The first reason that the church must do this, must exercise church discipline, it's for the sake of the honor of God's name. Right, Paul reminds the Jews when he writes the letter to the Romans in Romans 2:24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. That is to say, they were hypocrites. They failed so much in keeping God's law that all the Gentiles around them saw it and blasphemed God's name and blasphemed God's word. It was a mockery to the world because of their moral conduct. And so one of the reasons the church must follow this process is because it vindicates the honor of God's name. Our sin has to be addressed as disciples of Christ because he has come and he has bought us. He has written his name on us, and we belong to a God who is himself holy, holy, holy. And our failure to actually do what Jesus says here and to let sin just run rampant in the church brings shame on the name of Christ. Think of how the church is mocked in your culture because of the hypocrisy of Christians that are high profile in the church and then the church's failure to actually deal with it. The second reason the church must practice church discipline is because of the holiness of the church itself. This reason is outlined by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 when he tells the Corinthians why they need to excommunicate this unrepentant man. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Right, Paul proceeds, what he's doing is applying the Old Testament Passover here to the rationale for church discipline. And he uses this metaphor of bread and yeast. Right, if you ever made bread, you know what Paul's talking about. What do you do when you make bread? Right, you whip up your flour, your water, your oil, your salt, whatever else you're going to throw into the thing, raisins, nuts, gummy bears, whatever. And you've got your dough. But if you don't add another ingredient to that dough, what's it going to do? It's going to sit there like a big lump, big rock. If you want your dough to rise, to be nice and fluffy, you need to add yeast. And that's what leaven is. Leaven is yeast. When yeast is added, it permeates the dough. The yeast cells divide, they multiply, they release gas, they puff it up. But it, as Paul points out, all it takes is just a little lump of leaven to leaven an entire lump of dough. It'll spread through the whole lump. And you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with church discipline? Well, Paul is using leaven there in 1 Corinthians 5 to talk about the danger of sin in the church if it's left unchecked. That unholiness can spread from a little tiny lump to the entire body of Christ. Sin is like leaven. It is a tainting element. And if it's left unchecked, it can permeate the entire church community with its influence, like yeast in a ball of dough. The church is a holy community. It has been made a new lump by Jesus, a new lump of dough. And sin cannot be left unchecked, spreading through that dough, tainting its holiness. That's Paul's point. The holiness of the church, that's the second reason. The glory of God is the first. The holiness of the church is the second. But the third reason for church discipline is also crucial for us to understand as well. We can't ever leave this out. The third reason is the hope that it's redemptive, that it's actually gracious. It's the hope of what Jesus says in verse 15, that if your brother actually hears you, you've gained your brother. Jesus speaks about the process of church discipline here in Matthew 18 only after talking about the lethal threat that sin poses to us in verses 6 through 9. Right, dude, read this in its entire chapter and you can understand why this is necessary. Sin is so serious. Jesus says it's more preferable for you to be lurched into the watery abyss with a millstone tied around your neck than to cause one of his little ones to sin. Sin's so serious that it's better for you to dismember yourself, pluck out your eye, chop off your hand, than allow sin to lure you into hell. If we don't take church discipline seriously, it is surely a sign that we do not take sin seriously. The hope of church discipline is that it actually would snatch us out of that self-destructive cycle that would plunge us into ruin. And notice that Jesus also speaks about church discipline here only after telling this great parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14. He says this parable, if a man has 100 sheep, but just one of them goes astray, what will he do? He'll leave the other 99 on the hill and he'll go looking for that sheep. And he says that as this beautiful picture of what God's amazing grace is to us. Jesus, our shepherd, sets out against all odds. He will climb cliffs, scale mountains, go across every edge of canyon and valley that he needs to bring back one of his sheep. But as soon as Jesus is done telling this parable, he lays out this process of formal church discipline in Matthew 18. And the implication ought to be clear that this is actually the chief way that Jesus does this. He brings his lost sheep back through this process. That's the aim of church discipline. Even if it reaches the stage of excommunication, it's never pronounced that this is final, you can't come back. It's pronounced in the hope that someday this person will hear this and repent and be restored. Because even though we may excommunicate them, we never stop preaching the gospel to them. We never stop holding out the grace of Jesus to them. And we do it because sometimes that's actually what it takes to reclaim the sinner. Sometimes it takes someone hitting rock bottom, feeling the full weight of the consequences of their sin, falling face down into the dark hopelessness of rebellion against God, exiled away from the body of Christ, so that there in those bleak shadows, they could actually turn around and realize just how brilliant the light of God's grace is. And sometimes that never happens. And those times are always reason for heartbreak. But the hope of discipline is always that it would actually end up in the redemption of one of Jesus' lost, scared, wounded little lambs that has gone astray, stuck in the thorns, that they would be snatched out of the lion's mouth, out of the self-destructive sin that they've wandered into, and brought safely back into the arms of their Savior. Christ has given the authority of his word to his church to use in discipline in order to hold his people accountable and to graciously bring us back out of our wayward sin. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your grace is relentless, that as you have chosen us in Christ, no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us out of your hand. Not even our own sin stands in the way of you having your bride. We thank you, Lord, that you have disciplined us, that you've come and you've taught us the foolishness of our sin and showed us what it means to follow you in freedom. We pray, Lord, that you would make us into a people who cherish being accountable, having the grace of your church all around us as we grow in sanctification, calling us out of our foolish sin when we wander away, that you would make our hearts pliable and soft, and you would give us ears to hear that. We thank you for our good shepherd, that he always leads us and he seeks us when we go astray. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand.